chapter 14. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. So Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65, hear the word of the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus being brought before his first trial, first set of trials. The Bible says this: "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council, they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And then some stood up and bore false witness against Jesus, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked them, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on Jesus and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this account of late night, early morning of that great Good Friday, of the death of the Lord Jesus. Father, this is a sobering passage. Pray that you would teach us truths about Christ, truths about you, truths about ourselves, and cause us to see Christ more glorious than ever as our true high priest. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage this morning begins the trials of the Lord Jesus leading up to his death and resurrection. So far, we've seen Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with agony. Since then, things have been moving rather quickly. Soon after praying in the garden, the Lord Jesus is betrayed by Judas with a kiss. He's then arrested by the temple officials. He's abandoned by his apostles. He was forsaken by all in the garden. He's now being taken bound and in custody to stand trial. Now, this is where our passage picks up this morning. Jesus is on his way to the first round of trials. Now, none of the four Gospels give a full picture of all of the trials that Jesus endures on this fateful late night and early morning of Good Friday. Therefore, to get a full understanding of all the trials of the Lord Jesus, you really must be one doing a puzzle, so to speak, bringing all four Gospels together, And after doing so, if you bring all four Gospels together and you fit the different puzzle pieces in, you'll see that Jesus endures six trials on that night. The first one beginning probably around 2 a.m. and the last one ending close to 9 a.m. For Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. So from 2 a.m. to 9 a.m., for 7 hours straight, Jesus endured 6 unjust trials. No sleep for Jesus on that night. No sleep for Jesus throughout that morning before his death. Now, these 6 trials can be divided into 2 overarching trials. First, you have the Jewish or the ecclesiastical trials. Those are composed of 3 phases or 3 trials. Then after that, you have the Roman trial or the civil trial. And there's 3 trials or 3 phases of that as well. Jesus first goes to the Jewish trials. He's condemned and then he's delivered to the Roman trials, to Pontius Pilate. And there we'll see he'll be condemned. But the goal for this morning is to only look at the Jewish trial of the Lord Jesus. Now, our passage specifically addresses the second phase of those 3 trials, but we'll mention the other 2 phases as summary, for it's not addressed in the Gospel of Mark. But here's the main point of our message this morning in our passage. The main message of the Jewish trials is this. Even in the midst of unjust condemnation by the religious leaders of his day, the Lord Jesus remains faithful. He remains faithful as a truly just high priest of God's people. Because that's what we'll see here in this passage. We're going to see a stark contrast between the corruption of the high priest of Jesus' day with the righteousness with the Lord Jesus, the true high priest. My prayer is that this trial of Christ leads us to worship him as our great faithful high priest. Now, this passage can be divided into three parts. First, we're going to see the context of this trial. That's in verses 53 through 54. Then we'll look at the unjust trial itself, verses 55 through 64. And then lastly, we'll see the mocking that's a part of this trial, the mocking of the Lord Jesus in verse 65. So we'll see the context, the trial itself, and the mocking that follows. Let's begin looking at the context of this trial. This is in verses 53 through 54. Let me read this aloud for us again. We're told they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So here we have this context of the Lord Jesus' trial. I really want to point out two important aspects in regard to the context here. First is related to the phases or trials and the leadership associated to those trials that we'll see here in verse 53. And the second, I want us to look at the Apostle Peter who's mentioned here in verse 54. But the passage begins by telling us that Jesus is taken and led to the high priest. That's in verse 53, the beginning of verse 53. Now, that initially sounds pretty straightforward. Jesus is led to the high priest. However, if you read this account and the other gospel accounts, specifically the gospel of John, it begins to get a little complicated. Now, why do I say this? Well, in the four gospels and even in the book of Acts, we're told pretty clearly that there were two high priests during the time of Christ's Passion Week and afterwards. There was Annas. He's described as the high priest in Luke, John, and the book of Acts. Then there's Caiaphas. He's described as the high priest in Luke, John, Matthew, and the book of Acts. Now the question comes, even as we look at this first verse, the question comes, who was the high priest here in the Gospel of Mark? And not even in the Gospel of Mark, who was the high priest of Judaism? I mean, we're told throughout the Old Testament there's only one high priest at a time, but we see throughout the Gospel accounts there's listed two high priests. Who is the high priest? Is it Annas or is it Caiaphas? Well, the biblical answer is yes, right? It's both. It's both Annas and Caiaphas. They're both high priests. You can look at Luke chapter 3, verse 2 that tells us. It summarizes it for us. Luke writes this. He says, "The word of God came to John the Baptist in the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." They both were high priests. Now, that begs the question, How is it possible that there are two high priests at the same time? It's clear in the Old Testament there should only be one high priest for God's people. Now, the best explanation for this, and as we dig into these details, you may not initially think these details are important, but as we dig into them, you'll see in light of who Christ is, these are really important. But the best explanation as we think of these two high priests is that one of the high priests were appointed by the Jewish people, and the other high priest was the puppet high priest appointed by the Romans, the Roman government. So there's the official ecclesiastical high priest, and then there's the state government high priest. Annas was the true high priest recognized by the people. But for some reason, the Romans decided to depose him and make Caiaphas the high priest, probably because they saw Annas as too powerful. They thought Caiaphas would be a better puppet high priest that would do their bidding politically. So they both were high priests in a sense. One was the official high priest ecclesiastically. One was the official high priest legally. So hopefully that kind of helps you think through those two high priests. I mentioned all this background because we come to the first verse of our passage, verse 53, and we're told that Jesus is led to the high priest. Now you see why it's not as clear cut. Who is Jesus being led to? Is he being led to Annas or Caiaphas? For which high priest did they lead Jesus to here in the Gospel of Mark? Well, the Gospel of Mark does not mention either of these priests' names throughout its Gospel. It does not mention Annas or Caiaphas. However, if you compare all the four gospel accounts together, it's clear here in the Gospel of Mark that the high priest that Jesus is being taken to is Caiaphas, that Roman-appointed high priest. Because in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26 through verses 57 through 68, it describes the same account for us here as described in Mark, and we're given the name of the high priest at the time, Caiaphas, that he goes to here. Now, I know that was a lot of information at the very beginning, but stick with me because we're really going somewhere with it that really, again, highlights one of the many unjust aspects of this ecclesiastical trial. So here, our passage describes the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas the high priest. It does not describe the first phase of the Jewish trials. This is the second phase or the second trial of the Jewish trials. You can look back in John chapter 18. The first part, the very first trial, is actually Jesus before Annas. This is recorded in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 24. So before even our passage happens, there was a trial that happens before it. Jesus is first taken to Annas. Though he's not the official high priest recognized by the Romans, he's still considered the high priest by the people. And we see this great power that Annas wields, because the first place they take Jesus is not to Caiaphas, because he doesn't have the real power. They need to get approval from Annas first. And then once they get approval from Annas, then they can go to Caiaphas. So we see Annas is the one who has the real power. Now, I'm not going to go through that first trial blow by blow, because our passage is Mark chapter 14, not John chapter 18. However, just know this. When Jesus is questioned by Annas, again, you can read that in John chapter 18. After he answers, he's struck and he's hit and he's beaten up by the soldiers. A show of intimidation towards the Lord Jesus before he's sent off to the official ecclesiastical high priest by the Romans, which is Caiaphas. So it was as if Jesus was first sent to Annas for two reasons. To get Annas' approval for Jesus' condemnation, his unjust condemnation, and then to invoke fear and intimidation upon the Lord Jesus by beating him before they sent him out. So even this first phase, even before we get to our passage here, even this first phase is completely soaked in corruption. I mean, what role does Annas have to have a man brought to him in the middle of the night to be questioned? Annas has no official ecclesiastical or civil authority. Yes, he's recognized by the people, but he's not recognized by the state. This was an unjust arrest. It was an unjust arraignment, even here from the beginning. In addition, this physical show of strength before Jesus, before a supposed trial before the high priest, you can just see an unjust show of intimidation to a defendant. And now we get to Caiaphas. Caiaphas, he had to get the approval of this powerful, corrupt high priest, Annas. And what corruption we see here, not in the Roman government, mind you. The corruption we're seeing right here is in the ecclesiastical realm. It's in the church realm, you could say, of Judaism. And that context is important. Because even before we get to this trial of the Lord Jesus, he's already gone through a first phase. He's already been hit and struck and intimidated. Now, the other interesting part of the context of this trial is that of Peter's return, we're told in verse 54. Let me read this verse here. It's just stuck here right before Jesus' trial. It says, "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." So not only so far we see the corruption of not just the Roman government, we haven't gotten to the Roman government yet. We've seen the corruption of the Jewish ecclesiastical people, the Jewish religious leaders. But we're not only going to see their corruption and their failings, but we're reminded once again of the Apostle Peter's failings here. The Apostle Peter, we're told, came back. Remember, he fled initially. Remember, in the garden, Peter grabs the sword. He cuts the ear off of the guard. He's aiming for the neck. He misses. He hits the ear. And then Peter flees afterwards when Jesus is arrested. He runs and he's scared. But here we see Peter coming back. He had fled initially, but now he's returned. John chapter 18 tells us not only does Peter return, but John does as well. Now, we may look initially at this passage and think, this is good. Peter is coming back. The other apostles didn't come back. John, but here we have Peter coming back. Isn't that a good thing? Well, not so fast as we look at this passage. Peter does return. However, he doesn't return to go by Jesus' side before Caiaphas. Instead, he returns, but he follows Jesus from a distance. Not only does he follow Jesus from a distance here, we're told that he sits with the guards, the Roman guards, or maybe the temple official guards, by the fire outside the courtyard of the high priest, specifically warming himself by the fire. Now, I want you to picture this scene for a moment. Peter is back. He's sitting by a fire. It's probably around 3 a.m. now. He's warming himself alongside these guards. Let's say they're temple official guards. He can see Jesus from afar. Jesus is before the high priest. He can already see probably the blood dripping from Jesus' face after he's been hit a few times. He can probably see Jesus in some sort of agony. He can see Jesus before the high priest, knowing that he's on trumped up charges, knowing it's an unjust trial. I mean, it's 3 a.m. in the morning. Who does trials? We'll look at the timing of that. But Jesus is going through this miscarriage of injustice. And what is Peter doing when Jesus is going through this miscarriage of justice? Peter didn't come back and stand by Jesus' side and be one of the testimonies. He didn't say, "Let me testify about Jesus. He is God. He's the Messiah." Peter didn't do that. When as we see, a lot of other people brought testimonies, Peter could have heard that and went straight there and gave a testimony and said, "This is the Messiah, the Son of God in the flesh. He's the one who's come to save sinners." Peter knew that, but Peter doesn't do that. But instead, while Jesus is enduring the beginnings of this unjust trial, Peter is by the fire warming himself with the guards. Now, what about the whole, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you, Peter"? No, that Peter's long gone at this point. This is the warming by the fire, Peter. When the heat got turned up, so to speak, in the kitchen, Peter fled. Now he's trying to come back, but he's still not coming back fully. He's still not truly repenting from his cowardice, his sinful cowardice from before. Instead, he's coming back with fear and hesitancy. I mean, the guards are surrounding him by the fire. I mean, what do you think the guards are thinking? Probably some of them are the same ones in the garden that arrested Jesus. And Peter tried to fight. He's now warming himself close to them. It's another stark picture of Peter's abandonment here. And we'll see, Lord willing, next week that Peter's going to fall even more as he fulfills Jesus' prophecies of his denial. Here we see he's by the side of the guards. He's not by Jesus' side. He's by the side of the guards who arrested Jesus. He would rather enjoy the comforts of this world, this warm fire, and deny Jesus than to suffer for Jesus. That's what Peter's choosing when he comes back. He says, I want to be somewhat close to you, Jesus. I want to return. I want to see you from a distance. But I don't want to get too close to where I'm identified with you and I'll be persecuted. I don't want to be that close to you. I'm fine with being by the fire." Here we see, again, the sin of cowardice displayed in Peter's life. And again, it's not the end. His fall is about to be even greater as he denies Christ later. I think we can just even stop here. I mean, we're only at the context of this trial. We're just seeing so much religious corruption and hypocrisy. But now we're going to see the leader of the apostles. I mean, Peter, the first one who's always named as the first apostle, we see him once again, his cowardice. And just an encouragement to you, church, beware of the temptations of the comforts of this world. They are passing, they are temporary. Instead, as we sang this morning, put your hope in God. Put your hope in Christ, the unchanging, eternal one. Don't live to please this world. I mean, think about it. If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what have you truly gained? Nothing. Learn from Peter here. Be courageous. Stand with Christ now. Stand by Christ's side now. Jesus is being attacked by all sides within our culture. What are you going to do about it? When Jesus is attacked at the workplace or by family or by those you're around, when Jesus is attacked, what are you going to do? Are you going to just identify with Jesus by a distance and not mention anything about how close you are with him? Are you just going to warm yourself by the fires of this culture and not mention Jesus at all? Or will you stand by Jesus? And when someone says something wrong and attacks Christ, attacks the Bible, that you stand up firm and say, I have a testimony. Let me testify. Let me testify that what you're talking about, the Bible, that's the Word of God. The one that you're talking about, Jesus, that is the Son of God. So stand by Christ's side now as he's attacked in our culture. If you don't stand now, you won't stand later. I just thought of this. I thought of this in the last few weeks, or really last few months, within our own denomination on some certain theological things. There was one leader put out maybe about a year ago. He said it's too early to fight for a truth right now. He mentioned. He said, you know, we gotta love the culture a little bit more. We gotta win them over. It's a little too early to fight for some of these truths. Let's wait. Well, guess what he said at the beginning of this year? He said it's too late to fight. They've already won the culture. The culture has been won now. As Christians, it's too late to fight. Christian leader saying this. He said it was too early to fight last year. He says it's too late to fight right now. What do you think that Christian leader, what he really doesn't want to do? He doesn't want to fight. It doesn't matter about the timing. The question is, will you fight right now? Peter was thinking the same thing probably. He's thinking maybe it was too early to fight in the garden. Maybe right now it's too late to fight. I mean, you got the guards. I mean, I can't really do anything. I have no power. But it's never been about Peter's power. It's never been about our power, church. We never say, oh, well, we have no power now in our culture. We can't fight. It doesn't matter about our power. We've never had power. It's the Lord Jesus who has all power. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. So I just want to encourage you to stand by Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Instead, be ashamed of your sin. That's what we need to be ashamed of. Choose to be close to Christ, not to those who hate him. And we'll learn more from Peter later in this chapter, but just to note, in the context of his trial, Jesus' trial here, Peter chose to warm fire with the guards rather than being persecuted alongside the Lord Jesus. The context of Jesus' trial here in our passage is actually the second phase of the Jewish trial, and it's Peter's abandonment of Jesus from afar. Now let's look at the unjust trial itself. This is in verses 55 through 64. So we've seen the context. We already know it's going to be very unjust because the leaders of the religion, of the religious leaders are unjust. We see even Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, abandoning him and not standing by his side. Now let's look at the trial itself. Bible says this, verses 55 through 64. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard Jesus say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another one, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked them, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. So here we have the unjust trial of the Lord Jesus. Now we're going to spend the bulk of our time here walking through this miscarriage of justice here in this Jewish trial of the Lord Jesus. Now I want to notice three aspects of this dishonest and wrongful trial. First, we're going to see its timing, its testimony, and its verdict. First, the timing of this trial. Remember, this is the second of the three Jewish trials. The first phase was before Anna. He gave the green light for them to now take Jesus to Caiaphas for this to the official high priest for a trial, or so you think. There's so many issues with the second phase of this trial. The most blaring is that of timing. What time of day is it during this trial? It's probably in between 2 and 3 a.m. In the middle of the night, in between 2 and 3 a.m. It's still dark outside. According to the church law, the ecclesiastical law of the day, capital cases like that of the Lord Jesus was forbidden at night. So their own laws forbade them having this trial at this time. Which that makes sense. You don't want a trial to happen, a capital case, it's one that's so important, done at night. You'd accidentally sentence the wrong person to death because it's so hard, so dark to see them, possibly. Also, when it's dark, it's more likely for fishy things to happen, as it did in Jesus' trial, as we've seen, or we'll see. Therefore, even from the beginning, the trial is unjust. It's not even a real trial. If they were doing a real trial, they would have waited until the daytime. This isn't even a real trial. Not only that, if there was a guilty verdict, the ecclesiastical law said the defendant has a second day to trial to ensure its fairness. Jesus does not get this legal opportunity as well. So already, this trial is not a real trial, folks. This is more of a kangaroo court of sorts. Another violation here in Jesus' kangaroo court was that of forbidding of trials to take place during festival days, including the Passover day, which was that day of the trial. So we've already listed a number of violations. I try to keep count of them this week, but I couldn't keep count. There's so many that we can list. And that's only in regard of timing. You can add other violations here too. For example, trials were to take place in the temple precincts. Where was it taking place here? The house of the high priest. At his house. Right? Instead of the trial taking place in a court of law, it takes place in the backyard of the judge, so to speak. Not really a neutral location, you would say. Also, Jesus is not given a defense attorney, which he was to have. Because if you look at the Jewish legal system, even at this time, it was very thorough and considerate. However, the religious leaders cared nothing about that. They cared nothing about the law of the day, even their own laws that they put in place. They did not care to be fair or honest. They simply wanted Jesus dead. They wanted to get rid of Jesus, for he was causing problems to their power. That's the main reason. In every respect, the setting of this trial is unjust, from timing to place to circumstances, and it just gets worse from there. The second unjust aspect of this trial is the trial itself, the reception of the hearing of testimony. We're told this in verse 55 that the chief priest, he's gathered with the whole council, meaning the Sanhedrin. So the whole ruling council, they may not all be there, but many of them are there. And they're going out asking people to testify against Jesus. Now I want you to think about that. Think about how wrong that is. The Sanhedrin were similar to the Supreme Court of our day. They were the ruling body of Judaism. Imagine Supreme Court justices going around asking people to testify against a person. That would be completely wrong, wouldn't it? The judges trying to find testimony and evidence against a defendant, themselves going out and rushed in this matter at 2 or 3 a.m., not planned at all. Again, this is an example of an unjust, corrupt arraignment hearing. How should it have gone? What should have happened is that there should have been a plaintiff, one who had been harmed and witnessed a crime. They should have gone to the authorities and to report it. And then after they reported it to the authorities should have then brought it before the Sanhedrin to hear. And in that case, the Sanhedrin, they would not be the ones that's gathering the information. Then there would be lawyers who would bring forth the case, and the Sanhedrin would just be the judges. Here, what's the Sanhedrin doing? They're doing it all. They're doing it all because they... less people to see what corruption is going on, the easier you can get through it. And they're in a rush. So here the Sanhedrin are playing the lawyers, the plaintiffs, the authorities. They're playing all of those parts. Clearly judicial procedure is of little concern to this group. They're hounding whoever they can find to testify against Jesus. And we're told initially they couldn't even find anyone to do that. The Bible says they found no one when they tried initially. They eventually found some people to testify, but even those folks, they did not bear clear witness, clear testimonies. is blatant false witnesses against Jesus. And this is what happens when you scour the streets at 2 or 3 a.m. to find people to testify. Who are you going to find in the streets around 2 or 3 a.m.? So they find these people. Those people can't even give true testimonies. They're finding anyone to say anything. I mean, I could only imagine, we're not told this, but I can only imagine the Sanhedrin are giving money to people to testify against Jesus. I mean, because at this point, you expect the Sanhedrin to do anything lawful or right. They've already given 30 shekels, 30 silver coins of silver to Judas to betray Jesus. It seems like they would give money to people to testify against Jesus too, testify lies against him. Again, you can only imagine all the terrible false testimonies being blurted out, all the slander that's happening before Christ at this time. Not only were all these testimonies false about Jesus, but none of them even agreed with one another. It wasn't even thought through. These are terrible criminals. Now, another key aspect to this unjust trial is that, or to a just trial, is that you need two or more witnesses to corroborate a story. Even here, the false stories, none of them could corroborate together. The religious leaders, they're in a rush. Their goal is to get done with this ecclesiastical part of this trial before morning, before the sun comes up. Why do they want to do that? Because they know what they're doing is wrong. And if the people saw what they were doing in broad daylight, the people would be in an uproar. They wouldn't have it. They would see their corruption and try to overturn it. So they're trying to move very fast. We're told in verse 58 that finally someone brings this false testimony and says this false testimony, the high priest finally pounces on it. This is the false testimony. They said, Jesus said, we heard Jesus say, I will destroy the temple that's made with hands. In 3 days I'll build another not made with hands. Now this charge itself is completely false. It's close to what Jesus once said in the temple, but it's wrong in the most important part of the details. Now what did Jesus actually say? We're told in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now there's multiple issues with this false testimony. First, Jesus proclaimed that statement in public in the temple. And that's important. He said it in front of everyone, including the religious leaders. They heard him say this statement, and they did not arrest him then. Why not? Well, if what he said wasn't wrong, they wouldn't arrest him. The reason is because he did not say anything wrong then. And this is what Jesus keeps emphasizing to them. He says, I taught day by day publicly in the temple and you did not arrest me. Why arrest me now? Now Jesus knows the answer to these questions. He's asking these questions so that they would see their own sin, see how evil they've become. The statement itself Jesus didn't say. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said the temple will be that? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. Jesus' statement of the destruction of the temple wasn't about the destruction of a physical temple, but about the religious and political leaders destroying his body, the true temple of God. They will destroy, kill his body, and he will raise it up after 3 days. The saying that is quoted against Jesus is actually a prophecy that is being fulfilled in their unjust trial. Do you see that? Jesus' prophecy that they will destroy his body and he will raise it up in 3 days is being fulfilled through the false testimony of its prophecy. Hopefully you're following. There's so much irony here of once again Christ's righteousness and the wickedness of the people around him. They are the ones destroying the temple, the true temple, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus. And he will raise it up after 3 days, as he prophesied about. So here we have this false testimony. It's blurted out. No other testimonies agree, but the high priest Caiaphas, for some reason, pounces on this testimony. He's scrambling and he's in a rush. He doesn't even get a second. There's no other people who bear witness to it. In verse 60, Caiaphas stands up. You can only imagine he's agitated at this point, and he asks Jesus, he says, have you any answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Jesus at this point has been completely silent. And it's angered Caiaphas. He wants Jesus to say something. He asks him, what are you to say about all these testimonies? He wants to trip Jesus up for Jesus to say something. How does Jesus initially respond? We're told that Jesus initially responds by being silent, by not answering. Now, why did Jesus initially respond with silence? I mean, he's the one who spoke all things into existence. He's the one who upholds the universe by the power of his word. He is silent? Why? Is it that Jesus is lost for words? Is that he's somehow speechless in that sense? No. Jesus is not lost for words. He knows exactly what's going down. He's in complete control. So why the silence? Jesus here uses silence to condemn these unjust leaders, to condemn this unjust high priest. Because Jesus, in his silence, he's silent because these false charges brought before him, they don't even deserve an answer. There is no substantiated accusation to answer. Once again, his silence is revealing to them, you're breaking all these laws. There's not even another witness to testify. These aren't even true testimonies to answer to. Not only that, but you can only hear the echo of Isaiah 53:13 here with Jesus' silence. In Isaiah 53, we're told that the suffering servant was going to do this, was prophesied to do this, that when he was oppressed and afflicted, what? Yet he did not open his mouth. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You can only think that the leaders in that day who know this, who should have known the scriptures, should have known Isaiah, even with Jesus silent there, should have thought about the Messiah, should have thought about that passage. That should convict them. But Jesus does not remain silent the whole time during this trial. Caiaphas then asked Jesus a direct question, making his own charge. Now Caiaphas is saying something that no one else bore witness to. Now he's being the one that's testifying. Again, another violation. He asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now I know we've stopped counting the violations, but again, here's another one. The high priest is bringing forth the charge without an outside testimony. Again, you can see that they can see their time is running out. They're skipping now the testimony part of the trial. They tried it, but they skipped it. Who needs testimonies now since you've broken every other rule? Who needs it? Now notice what the high priest asked the Lord Jesus. He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" He's asking if Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, meaning, are you the Son of God? Are you God? Are you the Messiah? Those are really big questions. And what I love about this is the irony here. Think of this. Though it's formed into a question, think of this declaration being made by Caiaphas, the Roman-appointed high priest. He's declaring, through question, he's describing Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. I mean, it's beautiful. Though he's not confessing Christ, he's still describing Jesus to everyone who's there. I mean, his description of Jesus by way of question is maybe one of the most succinct about who Jesus is so far in the Gospel of Mark, to be honest. I mean, the other one was Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8, which is very clear. But the next great confession in the Gospel of Mark, or description of who Jesus is actually this question by Caiaphas. He's describing Jesus. He's asking him about if he's the Messiah, if he's the Christ, and if he's God. This time, Jesus answers. Not because Caiaphas was smart enough to trick Jesus in answering. No. Remember, even throughout this entire night, Jesus is sovereign over it all. He's sovereign over his betrayal. He's sovereign over his arrest. He's sovereign over even this trial. Jesus then uses this opportunity to proclaim exactly who he is, who he truly is. Jesus here does not back down in fear or fold under pressure. Instead, with his head high, he proclaims this truth to this corrupt high priest. Jesus' first answer is, "I am." Jesus says, "I am." No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I am, but even more so of just confirming that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's also saying, "I am Yahweh. I am God." He's using the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. He's proclaiming that, yes, I'm Messiah. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. I am Yahweh. There's no beating around the bush here by the Lord Jesus, for the hour has come. Then Jesus adds, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. The first part of Jesus' answer was this glorious confession, I am. The second part of his answer was a stern warning to the high priest and everyone who was there. Jesus is giving them a warning of judgment now. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with clouds of heaven? What is Jesus saying here? Well, here Jesus is giving us a warning of judgment that's coming to them. He cites multiple Old Testament messianic prophecies being fulfilled in him. In the messianic prophecies here, he alludes in his answer not to ones of salvation, but ones of judgment. Here he alludes to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He alludes to that. He also alludes to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where he says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, and he came as the Ancient of Days was presented before him. Here Jesus answers him with a warning. He says, yes, that is who I am, and I'm bringing judgment. One day, as the judge of all the earth, Jesus will pronounce a true and just verdict upon Caiaphas and upon his sins. Upon all the Sanhedrin who are there, Jesus is going to come back as a true judge, not a kangaroo court, a real court, and will judge them all. And he will know all things, and he will judge them for their sins. That's what Jesus is saying. They think they're the true judges. They don't have a true trial. It's a fake court. They're fake judges. Nothing they were doing that night was real. They were fake judges. Caiaphas was a fake priest. And Jesus is warning them. He said, I'm the true judge of all. I'm the righteous judge. And there's going to be no escaping from me when I come back. When I come back and split the skies, everyone is going to see that judge. It's not going to be at 2 or 3 a.m. in my backyard at night where no one can see it. It's going to be in the middle of the day for all to see as the judge comes with power riding on the clouds of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying, this stern warning to them. For Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, not the high priest of Judaism. He's the true judge. Now, there's application here for you this morning, my friend. We are not the ones who judge Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, you may be thinking, well, I can come to church and judge whether or not Jesus is God, whether or not to believe or not. If you're thinking that way, you are sorely mistaken. You're thinking as if you are the judge and Christ is on trial, just like these guys. They thought they were the judges and Christ was on trial, that they could judge Jesus, that unjust judges could judge the righteous one. Who are they to do so? Similarly, if you think you're the one in the judge seat judging Jesus, you are sorely mistaken. It's completely flipped. You're not here to judge, to be the judge over Jesus. Jesus is the judge over every single person here in the sanctuary and in the world. You are the one on trial. All of us are the ones on trial today, this morning. We're on trial right now before a thrice holy God, before Jesus, the holy righteous judge. We're not on trial before anybody else here, our family members, our pastors, our friends, or some court system here. No, we are on trial. The most important trial is the one where we're before the thrice holy God of creation, before the Lord Jesus. Now, with that said, I want to ask you a question. If the holy judge of all, the Lord Jesus, were to rule whether you are innocent or guilty right now, whether you have broken his holy law or not, what would the answer be? Now, I may not know you, but I know the answer. And you know the answer too. The verdict would be guilty. Guilty, 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 guilty. For we've all broken God's law. We've been walking through the Ten Commandments in the afternoons. I mean, every commandment we've gone through, it's convicting for all of us. We've broken. We've broken the first one. We've broken the second one, the third one, the fourth one, the fifth one. We're going to come to the sixth one. We've broken that one. We've had hatred in our heart. So here's the deal. You do not judge Jesus. He's judging you by his law and his word. Now you may say, Pastor, yes, I agree the verdict would be guilty. Well, how can I escape this judgment? Well, that's when we come to Christ, this wonderful judge and priest. The answer is Christ. Come to Christ. Trust that He took the penalty so we wouldn't, so you wouldn't. The penalty of sin upon the cross so that you may be set free. And this is the gospel. This is why we gather each week. This is what binds us together as the church, is the gospel of Christ. He was tried and treated like a sinner, condemned so that we may be free, so that we may be treated as if we were righteous and holy, pardoned by God. How? How can that be so? Because of Christ, because of His life, death, burial, and resurrection. And that's all glory be to the Lamb. That's the gospel. Now, if you're a Christian here today, for our members, for those who are Christians, rejoice. Rejoice that God has paid the penalty. He paid the penalty you deserve, that I deserve. Jesus was condemned so that we may be pardoned. That's why we are pardoned, church. We have nothing to boast about as Christians. Nothing to boast about. If you're a child of God today, you have nothing to boast about. Heritage Baptist Church has nothing to boast other than the free and sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus, that He would save wretched folks like us. So do not get it twisted with Jesus' answer here. He's saying, I am the judge, not you. When they ask Him for a testimony, for Him to respond to the testimony, He says, I am God. I am Yahweh. I'm the Messiah. I'm the judge. And I'm coming back. And you're going to see me come back in all my glory. Well, this unjust trial is coming to a close. The high priest hears Jesus' powerful proclamation and warning. And instead of bowing and trembling in worship before the Lord Jesus, he puts on a show. He tears his garments. You know that's all fake show when he tears his garments. He knew this whole time he's going to convict Jesus. He's just trying to make him do it. And he tears his garments to look very religious and sad and sorrowful before everyone. So he tears his garments. He pronounces Jesus as guilty as the one who's committed blasphemy. He then asks the question, what further witnesses do we need? The hypocrisy of that question. There were no witnesses. You were the one who asked the question, Caiaphas. You don't even care about witnesses. Why are you even asking the question of witnesses? The hypocrisy of this group, of these religious leaders, just know no bounds. They just put on a fake trial. All of it was pretend. They acted as if it was real. The high priest now pronounces Jesus' statement as blasphemy. Though it is not, because what Jesus is saying, he's proclaiming the truth. Because he is indeed God in the flesh. However, the sin of hypocrisy has blinded these religious leaders. Caiaphas then asked for the verdict from the Sanhedrin. They all pronounced Jesus to be condemned, guilty, condemned to death. This wasn't just the high priest. This was many members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of religious leaders. I mean, think about it. It's not just one corrupt man here. They're all corrupt. From the high priest down, the whole Sanhedrin, they're all corrupt. These were supposed to be the religious leaders, the people who guarded God's word. They're all corrupt. Every single last one of them. Not one righteous man stood up. Not one. Peter's over there by the fire. What a truly rigged trial and verdict we have here. So in this trial, we've seen that it's unjust in its timing, it's unjust in its witnesses, its verdict. Everything about it from beginning to end is rigged. Now the last phase of the Jewish trial takes place soon after this when morning comes. For they rush the last part to try to make sure it appears to be authentic. They do so in daylight so the entire Sanhedrin can be present. Matthew and Mark will describe this last phase. The last phase of the Jewish trial is actually alluded to in Matthew or in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. The entire Sanhedrin comes out. The light comes up. They condemn Jesus to death. So in the course of three phases of the Jewish trial, the Lord Jesus is condemned by the religious leaders of his day as guilty. By Annas, by Caiaphas, by the entire Sanhedrin. Guilty. By all those with religious power. This brings us to the last part of our message. What happens to the Lord Jesus right after this unjust trial? We see this in verse 65. We see this unjust treatment in the Lord Jesus of mocking. Bible says this, and some began to spit on Jesus, and to cover his face and to strike Jesus, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. After Jesus is sentenced to death, we're told that those around Jesus spat on him, slapped him, and mocked him. Just think about what transpired on this late Friday night, this early Friday morning 2,000 years ago. The Lord of glory, God in the flesh, the God-man, was spit in the face. Not only was that a sign of disrespect then, I mean, that's a sign of disrespect today. I mean, not many of us have been spit in the face, probably. Think of yourself ever getting spit in the face. It's such a humiliating thing to do to someone. Can you think of something more shameful or humiliating? Well, the Lord Jesus experienced just that. The Lord of glory, who created that person in the womb of their mother, sustained their life to adulthood, sustained their atoms and molecules, sustained that one who created the spit in their mouth to spit on Jesus, and he held it all together, all the molecules of the spit, to hit him in the face. That's the Lord of glory. That's who was spit on. It was the Lord of glory who was slapped around. It was God in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God, the Ancient of Days, who was mocked by the religious leaders, mocked by the high priest. Yet at this point, who would be the ones mocking Jesus? Not many were around. It probably included the religious leaders. They're mocking Jesus. Think about that. Look at that picture. These religious leaders, their beautiful flowing robes that are all white. I mean, all their beauty, all this fake holiness, going to Jesus and slapping him, mocking him. And we're told the guards jumped in too. They probably saw the religious leaders spitting and hitting Jesus. They thought, well, it's free game for us too. It's 3 a.m. This will be fun. They go to Jesus and it says they struck him. These are heavy blows. This isn't dignified hitting like the religious leaders are doing. Religious leaders are probably doing backhand slaps or spitting. Well, the rough guards come up and they're punching Jesus in the stomach, punching him in the face, punching him in the rib cage, treating Jesus, the Lord of glory, as a punching bag. But there's one part of this unjust treatment I really want to point out. That's the mocking of Jesus. We're told that they mocked and yelled at Jesus. While they're punching and spitting and slapping, they yelled, "Prophesy, prophesy," mocking him. They're saying, "Oh, you are the Christ, you are God? Well, prophesy right now." Someone comes up behind them and punches Jesus in the face, and they say, "Prophesy, who just hit you, Jesus? Who just hit you in the back of the head?" Someone spits on him in the face. They say, "Prophesy, you great prophet, who just spit at you in the face? Who was it?" They hit him in the legs. "Who was it? Prophesy, prophesy. Who was it? Who punched you in the ribs? Prophesy, great holy prophet. Who just struck you? Prophesy. What's my name? Prophesy." That's the mocking that takes place. And if they only knew. Their mocking itself, again, an irony here in the Scriptures. The mocking itself was actually the fulfillment of Christ's own prophecy days before. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 34. Mark chapter 10, verse 34, this is days before the Palm Sunday. Jesus prophesies saying this. He's saying, "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Days before Passion Week, Jesus prophesies, "I will get spit on. I will be beaten. That will happen." They are mocking Jesus as a prophet, while what they are doing is the fulfillment of his prophecy. That's the great prophet we serve. And they don't even know it. That's how blind they are. He is the great prophet. He prophesied even of their mocking and spitting. And that's the ironic part of it all. Jesus had prophesied it all to the last detail. He prophesied Judas's betrayal. It happened. He prophesied the abandonment of the apostles. It happened. He prophesied the mocking and the beating. It happened. Check, check, check. He prophesied about his death. That's about to happen. He prophesied about his resurrection. That's going to happen. And guess what? He prophesied about his coming judgment upon sinners. And that will be fulfilled as well. That's going to happen. One more irony I want to point out. I mean, there's probably so much here we haven't even looked at. But another irony that you can look at is that in John chapter 11, we're told Caiaphas, this is a while back, this is before Passion Week, we're told that Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for his people. He said that it would be better if one man died for the nation. That's John chapter 11, verses 48 through 50. You can go back there. It's a prophecy of Caiaphas. Now, John gives us some commentary and says, saying Caiaphas doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, he's not thinking that Jesus is about to die on the cross for the sins. He's just saying that Jesus may have to die so that the Roman people or that the Jewish people can be protected by the Romans. So what Caiaphas is prophesying, he doesn't even know exactly what he means, but ultimately it will come true. One man will die for the nation. Jesus will die for the nation, but not in the way that Caiaphas thought. He's going to die for more than the nation, before the world. But even there, even through the mouth of Caiaphas, days previously, we see the condemnation he heaps upon himself. Now, as we close, as we think of this, if you've experienced mocking, someone shaming you, feeling disgrace, experiencing wrong done to you, experiencing cruel injustice, I want to say this to you. You are not alone. The Lord Jesus experienced that too. Take your sorrows unto Him. Lord, from deep I call, my sorrows deep I call. Take your sorrows to the Lord Jesus. The Bible says this, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Come to the Lord now. Come to His throne of grace now. That's where you can receive mercy, receive help. That's our great high priest we have in the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to close by considering Jesus as our great high priest, because that's really what's on display in this passage, the irony here. The Holy One, the Righteous One, Jesus is on trial by corrupt, sinful men. The sinful, corrupt, wicked men declare Jesus to be guilty and sinful. The guilty and sinful ones declare the holy and righteous one to be guilty. This entire passage is mockery, a mockery of justice. Again, fake high priest, fake trial, fake verdicts, fake justice, all of it fake. But you want to know the truth this morning, because we don't want to just hear about all the fake stuff of this passage. What's the truth in this passage? The truth is that there is a true high priest, church. It's not the pastors of this church or any other church. There's only one mediator between God and man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the true and righteous high priest. The author of Hebrews actually unpacks this beautifully from Hebrews chapter 7 through Hebrews chapter 10. I wish I could just read those chapters aloud for us. Maybe today, this week, read those chapters with your family, by yourself, chapter 7 through 10 of Hebrews. It just unpacks how Jesus is the true high priest. Because as you look at not only these high priests, but the high priests of old throughout the history of Judaism, every high priest was sinful. They all had to atone for their own sins. They all had to do it each year. But Jesus, He holds the priesthood forever, the book of Hebrews says. See, Annas was disposed by Rome. Who's disposing Jesus as the high priest? No one. Nobody. No president. No country leader. No one can depose Jesus as a rightful high priest. He's forever there. Caiaphas was a puppet priest. Jesus is the real one. As a result, only Jesus, the true high priest, can save you from God's righteous judgment. That's how it was throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus is the one who is able to save you to the uttermost, since He always lives to make intercession for His people. See, we have a high priest who doesn't need to atone for his sins, for He's the Lord of glory. He's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted in the heavens. See, church, we have a high priest. He's seated at the right hand of God. When Christ appeared as our high priest, He entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, into the holy of places. He didn't do so by the blood of goats and calves, but he did so by his own blood on the cross, securing our eternal redemption. That's what the Lord of glory did. All glory to the Lamb. Praise God, we have a great high priest who shed his blood to save us. He went through all those trials, all that mocking, all the spitting, all the punching, ultimately death on the cross to atone for our sins, to be that great priest for us. And even now, what is the Lord Jesus doing even now? The Bible says he's acting as our high priest, interceding for us this very moment. The high priest saves his people and will act as judge for sinners. No sin will go unpunished. Jesus will execute true justice. Yes, this passage is all about fake justice, but Jesus is all true justice. If you don't receive justice here on this earth, you might be able to escape the courts of this earth. You might be able to rig a trial or do this or that or hide your sins from different people here. But in the Lord of glory's court, you cannot hide from him. Your sins will be put out. He will judge you perfectly to the upteenth degree. But he will save his people to the uttermost. He will judge and condemn his enemies to the uttermost as well. But all glory to Christ, that he is our high priest. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name, that someone went into the Holy of Holies and shed his blood once for all for us, so that we may boldly come before his throne of grace. Let's close in prayer.